Sermon text comes this morning from Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we look at the scriptures, I want to thank everybody for your care for me, especially recently. Tomorrow morning, it'll be 3 weeks since Dr. John Williamson, a member of this church, one of his associates, removed my cancerous prostate, and I am doing so much better than I have any right to. It's hard for me to say. Even better, the news is they got it all, so they think that I'm cancer-free. Thank you. Your notes, your messages, your phone calls, your visits have been more to me than I could say. I want to thank you all one more time. And we've been looking at the book of Acts recently to better understand how the gospel took root and flourished in the first century in a culture that was at least as secular and skeptical as ours. It's a question that's fascinated scholars for years. How is it that a tiny little movement of insignificant people in an out-of-the-way corner of the Roman Empire emerged to become the dominant religious force in the Western world? In his book, The Rise of Christianity, sociologist Rodney Stark, who teaches at Baylor, now offered what I thought was really kind of an intriguing answer to the question. See, back in the first century, he says, the Roman Empire had a diversity problem. They had conquered all of the Mediterranean world, and as a result, they had a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious, multi-racial empire. And that produced, then as it does now, conflicts. The differences with people put them against one another, economically, racially, politically. And according to Stark, there was only one institution in the Roman Empire that handled that challenge well: the church. You surprised? Shouldn't be. Not that people, when they became Christians, stopped being Greeks or Romans or Jews, far from it. But they were Christians first. And because they were Christians first, they got along with one another. And because they got along with one another, the church grew. Now, the book of Acts is full of case studies of the cross-cultural appeal of the gospel. Chapter 9, the next passage from the one we just read, shows the conversion of a Pharisee. Chapter 10, the next chapter after that, the conversion of a Roman army officer. And here in the passage that Josh read for us in chapter 8, we read about the conversion of a black African. Look with me again, if you will, in Acts chapter 8. The first thing that we learn from this passage, the first thing we should learn from the entire book of Acts, is that the Holy Spirit always, always takes the lead in conversion. You'll see it in chapter 9 when Jesus speaks to Paul on the Damascus Road. You'll see it in chapter 10 when he speaks to Cornelius and to Peter in visions. Here he speaks to Philip, verse 26. Head south on the Jerusalem to Gaza Road. On verse 29, he sees a chariot. Go over and join yourself to the chariot. And at verse 30, he has to run to catch up because obviously the chariot's still moving. You know, it's interesting. There's no mention here that the chariot ever stops. So it is quite possible that this entire exchange occurs with Philip jogging alongside the chariot the entire way. The first thing you've got to do if you want to do evangelism is get in better shape. The point of the story so far is that Philip is not guiding this. The Holy Spirit is. Even the details are managed by him. And there's a reason for this, although it may not be the one that you think. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, my message, the gospel, the good news, isn't just for people like you. It is for all nations. The word that gets translated here in Greek nations is ethnos. It's the word that we get our word ethnicity, ethnics from. He's saying that all the ethnicities are supposed to hear the gospel. The gospel is for everybody. This is the part we all know. This is the part that it's easy for us to remember. The part we tend to forget at times and overlook is the part that is so clear here in the book of Acts. That is, God has to go to extreme measures to get his people to do this. Wait till you get to chapter 10 and see what the Holy Spirit has to do to Peter in order to light a fire under him. The Holy Spirit has to speak to Philip. You see that sexually altered black man? The one that you would never speak to if left on your own in a million years, go to him, run. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we avoid other people because of their race, we are rejecting him. We are rejecting the Holy Spirit. We are rejecting God himself. Before we become followers of Christ, all of us have at least one thing in common. Our self-worth is based on something that we have or something that we do that we think is better than what other people have and do so that we can be proud of it in the end. In the first century, the what you have side carried more weight. Your race, your family were really what was important. Here in Austin in the 21st century, the what we do side carries more weight. Either way, all of us, before we become Christians, tend to gravitate towards people like us, people who have and do the same things that we do. Without the gospel, without the message that our self-worth is rooted in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, none of us will successfully resist this urge. The work of the Holy Spirit is always calling us away from this towards people who are not like us. Gospel didn't spread like wildfire in the first century because the first century Christians were less naturally racist than we are. This was just as difficult for them as it is for us. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, they turned the world upside down anyway. Missions are not popular now for all sorts of reasons. My friend Bob Woodbury is studying the sociological impact of missions. He goes to academic conferences, presents papers, and people scream at him. Missions are not popular. You go to the sociology department at the University of Texas and you mention missions, you will be admonished that this is a bad idea, because when you convert people, you destroy their culture. You've heard this, right? And cultures should be preserved just the way that they are. You ever read a novel called The Poisonwood Bible? It's about a horribly destructive missionary family in Africa. It's fiction. The assumption behind this attitude, this antipathy towards missions, is that the gospel is the product of Western culture. I don't know where that idea came from. And that in exporting the gospel, all we're doing is exporting us. It's an idea that is woefully historically inaccurate. The gospel was first created. The church was first created in the Middle East. Here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is establishing the church in Africa. In 1900, there were approximately 8.7 million Christians in Africa. Approximately 8 or 9% of the African population at the time. In 2000, there were over 380 million Christians in Africa. Believers now make up more than 50% of the population of the continent. Christianity is growing faster than the population by 7 to 10 times. It's growing faster than Islam in Africa by 4 times. Now the question's why? Lamine Sane is D. Willis James Professor of Missions and World Christianity at Yale. Believe it or not, Yale has a professor of missions, actually. He published this book in 2003, Whose Religion is Christianity Anyway? And he has something interesting to say about this. The old African religions provided rules, rewarding good conduct, punishing wrong, but they only had a limited ethical range: the family, the clan, the village, the tribe. Christianity answered this historical challenge by a reorientation of the worldview. We would say conversion instead here. So that the old moral framework was reconfigured without being overthrown. People sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred or their clamor for an invincible Savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. And after that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. You understand the point that Professor Sane is making here? Africans always believed, he said, in supernatural forces, but the problem was they often felt overwhelmed by them. The forces were against them. So they had a couple of options to respond to this. They could become secular, like Westerners. You deny that there's any supernatural, deny that there are any spirits in the end, but that would have been a denial of their Africanness. So they read the Bible instead. And they found in the scriptures that Jesus on the cross triumphed over the powers. That he gives his followers freedom from them. This didn't destroy their Africanness. It completed it. Look again in chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch asked 3 questions. The first is in verse 31. How can I understand what I'm reading unless somebody explains it to me? The third one in verse 36. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Both of them point to the same thing. Remember who this man is? He is the CFO, the chief financial officer of the Ethiopian queen. Think Secretary of the Treasury now, although you probably don't know who the Secretary of the Treasury is. Jacob Lew in the United States. It's something close to this here. He can read, which was rare back then. He had an Isaiah scroll. which was even rarer. He was evidently able, intelligent, successful, and rich. Why does he pay any attention to Philip? Now, put yourself in his place. You're trotting along in your chariot, reading this weird passage that makes no sense to you, and this complete stranger comes out of nowhere, starts trotting along beside you and says, "Need any help?" What's your answer going to be? "No, I'm fine. Thanks for asking," here in the end. Instead, he says, "Yes, I need help." He admits that he doesn't know. He lets Philip in. The point that's made here is not only does the Holy Spirit take the lead in conversion, he works best, he works most clearly in community, in relationships between people. Look again in verse 36. The Ethiopian asks, "What prevents me from being baptized?" You see what's going on here? The Ethiopian's heard the gospel, it's been explained to him. Why not simply pray the sinner's prayer and get on with the journey back to Ethiopia here in the end? You can and you should affirm your faith privately, but no one baptizes himself. The Ethiopian invites Philip to evaluate him. "Why shouldn't I be baptized? Examine me. Is there a reason?" He asks Philip to affirm and interpret what has happened to him. Baptism is a community act. Not only do you not baptize yourself, somebody else has to examine you and sign off on you in the end. The Holy Spirit always takes the initiative in conversion, but he always works best in community. What should this mean for us? It's fairly simple, I think. You may, if you wish, worship here at All Saints and remain anonymous. After all, you have other friends, other sources of information. But if you do, the Holy Spirit may seem absent from your life. You need to know others and to be known by them. You need to admit your needs. You need to be willing to be taught by other people in this community if you want to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Ethiopian eunuch learned this lesson here in Acts. But first he had to come to grips with something else. He was reading the Old Testament, not the book of Ecclesiastes, which talks about the meaninglessness of life. He was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The Ethiopian eunuch was on the top of his profession. He was the CFO of a country. And he had paid a high price to get there. The word in Greek for eunuch and high court official is exactly the same word. And that's not accidental, actually. You see, there were two ways to get to the top. You could be born royal, or you could be castrated. You see, if you were a commoner, the male members of the royal family did not trust you to work with the female members of the royal family unless you were a eunuch. So he paid the price to be successful. If this sounds surprising to you, it shouldn't be. There's always a price for being successful. I don't know what you've sacrificed, your family, your marriage, your moral convictions, your faith. Sacrifices for success are different now than they were then, but the sacrifices are there nonetheless. The Ethiopian had paid the price. He'd reached the top. But but he was still not satisfied. You can ask, well, how do you know that? Look at the passage again. Look at verse 27. He lived in Ethiopia. In Jerusalem, they thought Ethiopia was the ends of the earth. This was as far away as you could possibly get in the end. But he went to Jerusalem to worship. Why? Remember, this wasn't like for us a quick weekend trip. Okay, I'm going to take the flight out of Addis Ababa into Jerusalem. I'll be there, look around a little bit, and fly back. This would have taken months. Imagine the response in the court when he announces that he's leaving on a journey of several months to investigate a foreign religion. He'd made it to the top, but what he was looking for wasn't there. He was looking for something else. He was in serious spiritual search mode. And of course, the first thing that he learned when he arrived in Jerusalem would have been horribly disappointing. And that is, you go to the temple and you learn that eunuchs are not allowed in the temple. People like you are simply not welcome here. Now imagine how he feels as he's heading home. He's reading Isaiah 53. I remember, this was a scroll. It wasn't pages in a book like ours. So within his field of vision would have been these verses. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the right things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God will give the eunuch something better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name. How? He finds what looks like the answer in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Philip reads the passage, and the Ethiopian reads the passage. And his question to Philip is simple. Who is this? Scripture does not record Philip's answer, not exactly. But I imagine it was something like this. Sin is us substituting ourselves for God. We take his place. We decide what is right and wrong, and we live to please ourselves in the end. But salvation is God substituting himself for us. On the cross, Jesus was made unclean so that we could be made clean. He was cut off so that we could inherit an everlasting name. So, who am I, who I am, and what I have, and what I do, don't line up anymore. Who I am is about grace. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? It was the central question for the Ethiopian eunuch. It's the central question for Saul, too, in the next chapter. When Jesus appears to him, Saul's response is, who are you, Lord? In Mark, The disciples give the popular answers. Some say that you are a prophet, some say you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah. And Jesus follows this answer with the central question, both for the Ethiopian and for each one of us too. Well, who do you say that I am? We like the question because we know the answer, right? We learned it in Sunday school years ago. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. But of course, merely knowing the right answer isn't enough, is it? In Acts chapter 8, we see more. We see a middle-aged Jewish man embracing a sexually altered black man and calling him brother. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning, ask the Holy Spirit what he would have us to do. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask for your forgiveness once again for the things that we take pride in and for the things, Father, that separate us from people who are not like us. We thank you again that you don't act the way that we do, that Christ emptied himself, became closer to us so that we could be forgiven and stand before you this morning in confidence. Teach us again, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, how we're to do this with one another. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.